And turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You remember as we started with 1 Timothy back a few weeks ago, it was after the church had voted unanimously to call Jeriah Shank as pastor. And he accepted, and so we decided we'd go through 1 Timothy and not just see what is his responsibility, but see what the church's response to his responsibilities would be. And so we find that the book of 1 Timothy is written for the purpose of Paul instructing Timothy, young Timothy, on how to do church. How should a church operate? And it was very important because there obviously were some difficulties in the church at Ephesus and needed to be corrected. And Timothy is going there to make those corrections. And in chapter 1, we discovered that one of the problems, and the most, if I could say it in this way, most important problem was that there was other doctrine beginning to seep into the church. And he says, there is no other doctrine. It's like in Galatians when he says, if it's another gospel, it is no gospel, because the gospel means good news, and if it's something other than being saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that's not good news. That's bad news. And so there was wrong doctrine there, and a church unites around common doctrine. That's why in the church constitution, Articles of Faith, it lists the Articles of Faith and says, this is what we believe. If you're going to be a part of Slater Baptist Church, you need to agree that this is what the Bible teaches. And so that was very important. And then in chapter 2, we talked about proper roles, realizing we're living in a time of political correctness. And that can skew our thinking, and we dare not let it override the Scripture. And when the Scripture talks about man having headship in the home, headship in the church, that's exactly what it means. And though that may not be popular in today's culture, it's Bible. And to do anything but what the Bible says is heading for trouble. And so then it talks about women there as well. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in the subject of the message. But then we come to chapter 3, and it talks about church leadership. Because there were false teachers rising up, some in the church, some out trying to get in, Paul addresses who should be in the places of leadership. And we'll note that it's not just duties listed, but they're qualities that God wants for those who would lead the local body of believers. Very important to have the right man. I think this church and your pulpit committee did a wonderful job of patiently, prayerfully getting a man that loves the Word of God and will teach and lead in such a way that will be such a benefit. But church organization is what we're talking about in this chapter. A church is an organism. In other words, the believers are all believers. We're all in the body of Christ universally. But in order to get the job accomplished, we need to be an organized body. And to be an organized body to carry out the Great Commission as a church, you need a leader. And God has so ordained that you have a pastor. Or in our text today, we're just dealing with one verse today, actually, and that's verse 1 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing or a good work. Interestingly, that it uses the word bishop here. Bishop, it comes from episkopos, a Greek word that means overseer. And the emphasis is on the duty and function of the office. It has a Greek origin, but it means someone who is overseeing, like a supervisor that you might have at work. And so that's what bishop means. But interestingly, if you went over to the book of Titus, you'll have the same, almost exactly the same qualifications listed, but he's called an elder. It says an elder then should have these qualifications. And an elder comes from presbyteros, which means the emphasis is on maturity or the dignity of the office, that he's an example. Doesn't mean he's old, but he means he's mature. And then those two terms are used synonymously or interchangeably. And then there's the word pastor, or to tend as a shepherd is what that means. So it gives you three different angles of the same person. Now, interestingly, if you were to turn with me to the right over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter is giving instruction here to believers and talking about the elders. But I want you to see the three people all mentioned about the same person, three different job descriptions, all found in one person. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Then he says to the elders, shepherd or pastor the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers or bishop. You see that? Elder, pastor, bishop. And he's talking about one person. Do that, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples, that's an elder, to the flock. So all three of those you'll see used interchangeably. Now, in our circles, we like to use the word pastor. It's not just that it has a nice ring. It's that bishop and elder has been misused in many places in many church groups. And so pastor seems to fit the best, and we like that. You might say, I'd like to be a pastor. Well, now, wait a minute. Before you apply, let's stop and consider what the Bible says about the office and person that we call pastor. Notice that it says at the very beginning of this verse, this is a faithful saying. You'll see that about five times, I think, through the book of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, it will often say. It has the idea that Paul is saying that is something that is very important and should be trusted. Go with it. What you're going to hear, you can trust. Now go with it, is the idea. So what does it say? Does he say in verse 1 about the office of pastor or bishop or elder? Well, there's a few things that you will note here. This is a very simple message, but very important that we have this in line. First of all, it says this, a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop. Number one, the office of pastor is to be occupied by a man. Though women are increasingly filling the pulpits of America today, the last statistics I was able to find says that about 11% of the pastors of Protestant churches are women. When you go to mainline denomination churches that are liberal churches, the percentage goes up to about 20% and is growing fairly rapidly. You will also find about 20% in churches that are called Pentecostal or charismatic, although women are not necessarily in those churches the lone pastor. It's usually Pastor Mr. and Pastor Mrs., husband and wife, who are both pastors of the church. And you'll find that often here. Though every believer is called to serve in some capacity in the local church, leadership is not for everyone. And the pastor is to be a man. Now, it's obvious when you go back to chapter 2. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 11? It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Remember when we talked about that a couple weeks, it didn't mean they're to keep their mouth shut. That's not what that's saying. What it's saying is be quiet. Learn in quiet submission. This was an amazing thing under Christianity that women were brought into the learning circle. Before Christianity, they were not. Now they are. And some were abusing that and saying, whoa, I'm free to talk. And they were talking and said, learn quietly. And then it goes on to say, and I do not permit, in verse 12, a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence or quiet submission. Now, it's pretty obvious that if that's the instruction to women, that they couldn't be a pastor. And then you come to chapter 3, and it says, if a man desires. And verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife. That's a man. Verse 4, one who rules his own house, having his children in submission. And for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, I mean, all the way down, it says his. And there, the Bible, when it uses those words, it's very specific in the Greek that it's masculine. It's not mankind, it's man. And so it's very clear. There's no examples in the scripture of a woman who is a pastor. You don't see that anywhere. So the office of the pastor is to be occupied by a man. And this is a faithful saying. Trust it and go with it. Okay? Now the second thing is, it's okay to be desired. It says if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's interesting, those two words, desires, are two different words in the Greek. The first one is a word that means to reach out after or to take steps toward. So someone would say, I don't know whether I should be a pastor or not, but I think I'll go to Bible college and take some classes and just see if that's where God leads me. That's what that's saying. If a man desires to take steps toward, that's a good thing. But the second word, desire, means has a passionate compulsion for. He desires or he has a drive within him. Now, a person may start off going to Bible college without that drive in him. One of the most dangerous things is that there are those who go off to Bible college, prepare for ministry, and go into ministry when they're not God-called. There's no compulsion within them, but they have a mother who wants them to be a pastor. Or they have somebody that their youth pastor is saying, boy, you ought to go. You speak well in front of group, you go. But there's never an inward compassion that says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel of Christ, as Paul would say. So the first thing is, it's a good thing to take steps toward it. The second one says, if you never sense that inner compulsion to be in ministry and to be a pastor, don't do it. You will not do anybody a favor. In fact, you'll do a disfavor to the church you become a pastor of if you become a pastor and are not God called. So he says it's a good thing. It's a good thing to desire to be a pastor. And you heard the testimony of Jeriah, how he went back and forth and so forth. And finally, God really has convinced him and give him that inward compulsion to be a pastor. And I just would encourage you, if you're a young man and you meet the qualifications as it is laid out here in the verses that are succeeding, and you're saying, I don't know whether God wants me in the ministry or not, but I kind of have a desire to go get some Bible. Do it. Do it. And then have people praying for you, and you pray, and see if God will put in you that compassionate desire to be a pastor. If it never happens, don't do it. Number three, being a pastor or a bishop demands the gift of leadership. We all have a spiritual gift. All of us do. All of us are important in the body of Christ and have been given at least one spiritual gift that you are and I am to use and develop in the body of Christ to the profit of the whole body. All of us are. But a bishop is an overseer, one who is to look upon or inspect. That demands the gift of leadership. How many have wished that they could get off of the line and become the supervisor, only to become a supervisor and find out they were not equipped to do that. That happens a lot. The same thing could be true with being a pastor. A pastor is to have oversight, and what a sobering responsibility it is. Jeriah Shank will have a responsibility to give an account for you. For you. And that's an amazing thing. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it indicates that he is to rule or manage, is the idea. It's not rule as a dictator, but manage as a benevolent leader the church. And without the spiritual giftedness, the result will be chaos. Before one takes a position of bishop, he should confirm before the Lord and by the testimony of others that he has that gift, as well as maybe some others that he needs for that job. Number four, this verse is packed with all kinds of things. It involves a lot of work. Notice what it says. If he desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, you know what? I've heard all the feeble joint jokes about, boy, it'd be great to be a pastor, only have to work one day a week. You've heard that. You may have said it, and you said it tongue in cheek. And you know that that's not true, that a person's a pastor only works one day a week. But being a pastor is not just a position of honor. It is a task to be fulfilled. And it takes work. If you're looking for something that will be on easy street, a kind of a 9-to-5 job where you can be at home every evening with your family and all that sort of thing, don't apply for the pastorate. There is a sense in which it's a 24/7 job. Now, some pastors like to tell you all about how they've been called out in the middle of the night, like as if it happens every week. I frankly have been called out. I've been in ministry for 47 years, and I've been called out in the middle of the night maybe 3 or 4 times. You know, it doesn't happen all the time. But you're available 24 hours a day. And my oldest sister said to me one time, "Oh, you're supposed to be retired. You're so busy." And I said, "You know what? The pastorate is a responsibility, is a job, ministry, that you can be as busy as you want, or you can be as lazy as you want, and nobody will know for a while." But that's true. You can. But one thing you don't want to do, I heard about somebody that was real upset with their pastor, and he was actually logging the hours that he was at church during the week, keeping track of it, and showed it to the deacons that he's only been at the office for 15 hours this week. That is pathetic. You don't want to be watching over in that way. You get a man you can trust. He's not going to be in the office all the time. He's going to be out there in the field. He's going to be in the community. He's going to be in your homes. It's a lot of work. The word work there is a word that we get the word energy. A Greek word that means that. The pastor is a work or ministry that demands output of energy, and it's not physical for the most part. It's emotional type of energy, mental energy, and that type of thing. So a pastor who is really involved in his work is often exhausted and needs some time to rest. It's interesting that Jesus said that we pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers, and it's a word that means to feel fatigue. People who are willing to put their hand to the plow and get exhausted doing it because they have their heart in it as well. Now you might say, "My, it sounds like you're looking for sympathy." Not at all. The next thing I would say is that it's a task that is noble. Notice what it says. "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good, some of your translations will say, mobile, noble, noble. It is good, it is fine, it is excellent, it is noble. It's intrinsically as well as extrinsically good. It's good for him, it's good for those to whom he ministers. It's the Lord's provision for leadership in the church. By the way, the church is the preeminent organization on earth today. We have lost that. I'm saying we in a very broad term. That used to be true in America, that the church was the preeminent organization over work, over ball teams, over this and that and 100 other things. The church is the preeminent organization in the world today, ordained by God. And the man who is a pastor gets to serve as overseer of that noble work. I did an internet search of good jobs. I said, what are the top 100 jobs in America today? I thought maybe I would see pastor down in the 90s or someplace on there, but not found on 100. Most of it, the 100 was dominated by healthcare providers of some kind. That was the most. And then the second most was technology of some kind. Wide variety in those two areas. And then there were a few other jobs thrown in there, but that's the most. But you know something, as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been brought into the body of Christ and belong to a local fellowship of believers, we don't look at things the same way that the world does. We look through the Bible, through God's eyes. And God says that the work of a pastor is a noble or good work. Number six. This requires that one be blameless. Wow. He goes on to list 15 things here that are qualifications of the pastors, their spiritual and moral qualities, and he's to be blameless. Now, the idea here is not perfection, because there wouldn't ever be a pastor except for Jesus. But it's talking about leadership by example. Therefore, a pastor is to model. Listen to this. This is very important. A pastor is to model what should be true for every other believer. Okay? So this is not something you just point to the pastor and say, you say, that's what a pastor ought to be, because he's modeling what I ought to be. And so then he gives the list, and I'm not going to go through it. You can read down through it and all. So those are six things. Now, having heard the word of God, what should be your response? What should be our response? You have a pastor that's going to be starting July 8th. He will be your pastor, and he's going to be your bishop. He's going to be your elder, he's going to be all these things that we've talked about here. Well, number one, my response should be, I should pray for him faithfully. Put him on your prayer list to pray for every day. And if he brings up specific things, pray for those things. Take seriously the requests that he gives. Secondly, I'll say you because you'll be here, I won't. You should recognize him and his God-ordained leadership. Don't bring him in to do this and then not recognize him that way. He is your leader in this way. And thirdly, you should consider God's call on your life. At the same time, you're looking here saying, God, do you have this in mind for me? And if you think maybe so, start taking some steps in that way. Fourthly, you should help him. You should help him. The church is not the pastor, and the pastor is not the church. He's simply the leader of the church. The church is a body of baptized believers committed to a common doctrine and common commission. And all members doing what they can, using your gifts for the benefit of all or for the whole. And from among the membership, here's where the help goes a little more specific. from among the membership, men serving as deacons or servants are to be recognized. I think that's an interesting word. Verse 10 of this passage says about deacons, let them also first be tested and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. It has the idea of being recognized. That's why a person should not be brand new to the church that you haven't watched and saw him in his maturity and his dealings with people and so forth, but he ought to be recognized. It's interesting that back in Acts 6, which is kind of prototype of deacons, that the apostles needed help, and so they appointed seven men, interestingly, that they recognized these things about them. They were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And they didn't just find somebody that served, but they found these qualifications and asked them to do it, and they did it. Can I tell you that the deacon responsibility is so very important, because the design of it by God is to relieve the pastor of a multitude of necessary things so that he can devote himself to the study of the word and prayer, ministering to people, that type of thing. It's not that he's too good to do these things, but that's what he's been called to do over here. The problem in many, many, many churches today, in our circles as well, is there's a lack of men to fill this spot. Now, there's a lack for two reasons. One is sometimes the people of the congregation look around and cannot find, do not recognize enough men that fill this qualification, that have good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The other reason is that sometimes not willing, qualified, recognized by the others on a primary ballot, says, we think that Joe would be great, and you go to Joe and he says, no, not me. Wait a minute. Your peers have recognized you're the kind of man that we need. And so I encourage you that if you are approached about that in the future, that you take it very seriously. The people of the congregation are depending upon you. And the pastor, the new pastor, is dependent upon you to step in alongside him and serve. I exhort you, men, to be willing. But the question is, and the thing that we see is that all do our part. And as you work together as a family of God, what a joy that is. Everybody doing their part, what God has gifted you in doing, and seeing God begin to bless that and see new people coming in. And doesn't that sound great? Man, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of, and you want to be a part of, and so I encourage you to do that. We're going to transition to the Lord's Supper, and I want us to sing the song, I'm So Glad I'm a Part of the Family of God. And we'll sing that a couple times as the deacons prepare and come to assist in the communion service. Let's stand together as we sing. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel earth's sod. For I'm part of the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel earth's sod. For I'm part of the family of God. may be seated. John chapter 10, just listen. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." It's interesting, Jesus is showing himself here as the chief pastor, shepherd. And he is one who leads those to the sheepfold and through the right door, the only way into the sheepfold. He goes on to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good pastor, if I could do that. The good pastor gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who is called by his mother instead of by God. Oh, I added that in there in case you didn't notice. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good pastor, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus Christ was the model pastor. Loved his sheep so much that he laid down his life for the sheep, having that kind of love that is for the benefit of those who are not worthy, because none of us are. We're all sinners, lost in our sin, full of guilt. And yet he loved us so much, he provided a way that we could be a part of his family and spend eternity with him. And then we go to verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Folks, think about what he's done for you. Think about what he's done for me. Laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. You say, "Well, but the soldiers took..." No, no. He could have called 10,000 angels and destroy them and been set free. But he didn't do that. He laid down his life because he loved us, and so that he could make it possible for his blood to wash away our sins and make us clean before him, and the guilt would be all gone. And then he puts us in his hand, and no one is able to take him out. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are safe and secure in his hands and in the Father's hands and sealed by the Spirit, the Bible says, and so that we forever will have the promise and experience of heaven. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate that. We say, thank you, Lord. Your body, you took on the body of a servant, a man, so that you could go to the cross and die for mankind, the perfect sacrifice. And you shed your blood so that our sins applied to our sins, your blood applied to our sins could be washed away, never to be seen again. As we approach the Lord's table, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we partake. And so we want to take a moment to bow our heads before the Lord and say, number one, have I come into the family of God through the door, Jesus Christ? Have I trusted him as my Savior? If not, that's what you need to do today, not take communion, trust Christ as your Savior. Secondly, have I obeyed the Lord in believer's baptism? Have I cared for those hidden sins that nobody else maybe knows about, but God does? This is a time to say, God, I'm going to open the door and let you in to that area of my life. Please forgive me and help me to have victory over that sin. You pause before the Lord. Just take a minute and examine your heart before we proceed. The Bible says that Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask Mark if he would lead us in a word of prayer for the thanksgiving for the body of the Lord Jesus given for us.
Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this table to come and recognize the sacrifice that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave on the cross. We thank you for the broken body that this element represents, the suffering that Jesus went through. And Lord, we ask that you might help us to be mindful of this through our daily life. But then, Lord, we also remember that your Son, Jesus, came to this earth to give life more abundantly and help us to live victorious lives through what your Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. about what he did for you. He said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do it remembering what he's done for you. Scripture says that in the same manner, he also took the cup and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I'd like to ask Bob to lead us in a word of prayer of thanksgiving for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you for another good day. I thank you for the rain. I pray that you would be with Pastor Shank as he starts his ministry with us. I pray that you would help us to support him and his wife and kids, and I pray that it'll be a good ministry. I pray now that as we take this drink, that you would just help us remember the blood that was shed to provide us with salvation, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Jesus said to his disciples as they sat around the table that evening, said, drink ye all of it in remembrance of me. The Bible says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We want to be faithful in proclaiming outside of these walls, but as we come in here, to be constantly reminded and proclaiming the wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take an offering, a benevolent fund offering, to help those that have financial needs among us. And the deacons will prepare to do that in a moment. I want us to sing as we are as we are collecting that offering, the song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, written by a pastor named John Fawcett all the way back in 1782, as he was brought into a circumstance where he realized how tough it is to part. And you probably have had some experience of that, just going on a long vacation and you're gone and you miss the people back here, don't you? I thought I heard maybe one amen there. But we do. We get knit together, the Bible says in Colossians. Our hearts are knit together. And so think about that as you sing this song together, as we stand and the ushers or the deacons collect the benevolent fund offering. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. When we asunder part, it gives us in pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. And you'll have that opportunity, if the Lord doesn't come this afternoon, to meet once again at 6 o'clock tonight. So we look forward to seeing you back for that. Let's pray.